If you have your Bibles and if you're able to, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 6, and we started this series last week, questions that Jesus asked. And this week we're going to look at a question that he asked at the very early on of his ministry in Luke chapter 6. And if you'll follow along as I read, I want to begin reading in verse 43, if you will. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. Why? Because they don't grow them. Verse 45. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And here's the question. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. I'd like to preach a message this morning I've entitled, Why Call Ye Me Lord? Father, we come before you again and we want to thank you for reunions. I'm so grateful and I'm actually humbled, Lord, that Hans would come and seek fellowship with us today. I'm so grateful. Lord, I pray that you'd bless his week, and then as he reunites with his family, that you give him travel mercies. I'm so grateful, God, that Shadow Mountain Baptist Church is still here. And Lord, it's only here because of the good hand of our God. And we thank you and praise you for your fidelity. Now, God, today we want to be faithful to you. We want to be faithful to your word. We want to be faithful to your Holy Spirit's leading in our life. And I pray today as you speak that we would listen to what your Spirit has to say to this church. And God, I pray moreover you'd help us to be obedient. I pray, God, for those that are here, Lord, who are hurting and burdened again, I pray that you'd relieve them and comfort them. Our cares we cast at your feet. And God, I offer myself to you today as a vessel, and I need your help. I pray that you would help me not to hinder your Spirit, but rather that I would, Lord, allow you to fill me and use me for your glory. And I pray that you'd give us as your people understanding. Lord, and then as we leave, I pray you'd give us wisdom to take what we've learned today as fact and truth and apply it by faith. Lord, again, that you would be glorified. Thank you for the time that we've already had together. I pray that you bless now the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys to a world championship in 1971, admitted that his position as quarterback, as a quarterback who did not call his own plays, was a source of trial for him. Back in those days, the quarterback was really the offensive coordinator. He learned the playbook, and he had the liberty to call whatever play he felt necessary and could change it at will. Coach Landry, on the other hand, sent every play in. He wanted to be in control of the offense. He told Roger when to pass. He told him when to run, and only in an emergency situation could he change the play, and he said, and it better be the right one if you do change the play. Even though Roger considered Coach Landry to have, as he said, quote, a genius mind, when it came to football strategy, pride said that he should be able to run his own team. Later on, when asked, Roger would say, I faced up to the issue of obedience. He said, once I learned to obey, there was harmony, there was fulfillment, and there was finally victory. Our setting for our question this morning is crucial. Jesus said, just preached what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount, what some people have called the greatest sermon ever preached because of its content. And Jesus was preaching to the multitudes as well as to his disciples about the Christian life. That is, the Lord explained in his sermon that the truly blessed life comes not from getting or from doing, but from being. The emphasis he put is on godlike character. And he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor and blessed are the meek and all of these things. And he outlines what is essential as we know it as the victorious or as the basis of the Christian life and Christian character. To most Jewish people, the word blessing evoked images of a long life, wealth, of course, and a large, healthy family, a full barn, and of course, defeated enemies, because God's promise to his people was just that. If then you were to obey, if they would obey, then they would obtain all these things. After all, that's how we train our children with rewards and punishments. But now, as Jesus preaches, we quickly learn that Israel's childhood period is over. And it's time for them to grow up. It's time for them to mature in their understanding of all of God's ways. Hence why Jesus came to fulfill the law. That character, his ways teach us that character has more to do with the heart than it does your hands. It has more to do with your heart than it does your feet. The Sermon on the Mount applies to life today and describes the kind of godly character we should have as believers in this world. It is not a means of salvation. I ran into people that say, well, I just keep Jesus' teachings and I live by the Sermon on the Mount. I could live by the Sermon on the Mount for 15 lifetimes and it still would not get me to heaven. Amen. Jesus did not come and teach so that people could say, if I do this, then I'll be saved, because salvation is by grace through faith alone, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It describes this message, the best Christian life. Don't you want to live that? Wouldn't it be great to leave here and say, the Christian life is the best life you could possibly live, and I'm living it. It describes the best Christian life. It describes the kind of godly character we should have as believers. It describes that happiness and fulfillment revolve more around our heart attitude toward Jesus Christ than our circumstances. Now, as Jesus finishes the sermon, after he teaches, the master teaches, teacher begins to apply the message. And in summary, if you'll allow me the liberty, says, if you want to lead people, you first have to be able to see the path for yourself. If you want to guide people toward God, you've got to know the way. If you want to spiritually influence people, you have to allow the Spirit to influence you. And your life will tell the story, by the way, of your heart. Now, you can go back and read this for yourself. Then he drops the question. Now, get this. He just finished teaching. In fact, he just now is at the place where he's teaching and he's getting ready to go on. And they're really not even, if you'll let me, left church yet. He just finished giving the ingredients to godly character and the best life going. And then he says, by the way, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Isn't that amazing? Church hasn't even let out yet. And he's already seeing people's lives from their own heart. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? As we look at this question, I want us to consider three personal applications. First of all, I want you to notice, number one, a valuable confession. A valuable confession. The Bible says in verse 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The word Lord there is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament name of God we know as Jehovah. And it means supreme sovereign or Lord. It means the possessor and the owner of all things. Now, there were people right around him who were using this name to identify or address Jesus. This is a valuable lesson, and it's valuable, guess what? Because he actually is the sovereign of all things. He actually is who he is. And they were recognizing that. Letter A, it's a universal fact that Jesus Christ is God. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, listen, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and arose and revived, that he might be, listen, Lord both of the dead and the living. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God also hath exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. and every tongue should confess, listen, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's a universal fact that he not only is the Christ, but he's also the sovereign Lord. We see this universal fact. Secondly, unfortunately, we see an unknown failure. Now, these people were calling him Lord, but they weren't actually making him their Lord. Many of those with Jesus that day had been healed of their diseases. You can go back and look at the account. They had come from far and wide and they had heard of him and they had made themselves present if in hopes that he would heal them from their infirmities. And the Bible says that he did. Others had been vexed by demons. And now Jesus in his presence frees them from demonic possession. And now they're no longer vexed in Satan's clutches. These same people have heard Jesus tell them how to live the life they were born to live. Now you're free. You don't have this infirmity. You can go to work. You don't have this vexation. You can live in harmony with your family. You can now serve God. They've confessed that he was Lord, but not theirs. He said, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, but you're not doing the things that I say? You know, that's kind of puzzling. After all that he's done, after their confession, yes, it's valuable that you are Lord, but he sees more than what they're saying and doing right there in his presence. Matthew 7:21, not everyone, by the way, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So apparently there's something to acknowledging who Jesus is and having him as yours. Not everybody that calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We know it. And in thy name have cast out devils. There were. And in thy name do many wonderful things. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Right after the message was preached, right after Jesus had given the greatest sermon ever preached, before they were even back to their homes, they had decided, they had scheduled, they began to walk contrary to the message, and God already saw it. Isn't that amazing? That people would sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, that they would have their whole lives changed, and then, before they even go, they'd already determined to live their own lives. You see, if you study Jesus' sermon, you can begin to see what Jesus saw. He saw people who were already trying to point out other people's sin without dealing with their own sin. And Jesus saw their hypocrisy. You can look it back. It says, look, why are you trying to get that speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye? He's already addressed it. He saw people who were not willing to forgive other people. And he addresses that. He saw people who were not loving their enemies. He saw people not willing to do good to them without reward. Why are you trying to do this to get something back? That's not the victorious Christian life. That's not Christian character. He saw people who were already making plans, now that they were well, to serve the God of money. People who had their infirmities healed, they were looking now to seek for possessions. He saw all of this. You saw people who were showing signs of pride and a desire to be filled and pursuing life, liberty, and happiness. Their lives were already telling the story of their hearts. And he said, look, you've already called me Lord because you wanted me to heal you, but now you're not willing to do the things that I say to do. Martin Luther said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing, he said, to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. He made this statement, the devil can say the first, the true Christian can only say the second. You see a valuable confession. It's a valuable confession to say that Jesus is Lord if you make him yours. You see a valuable confession. Secondly, he talks about a visible construction. A visible construction. Now, he asks the question in verse 46, and why call you me Lord, Lord? By the way, maybe I'm just the only one. But if Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was standing there and said that looking into your eyes, how do you think that make you feel? I don't know. I can't wait to get to heaven to figure it out, but I don't know. Now remember, the disciples are there. I can't wait to figure out if they were like at the Lord's Supper and they were like, or if somebody was like, yeah, Lord, you know, Peter needed that. You know, James and John, we're like this. This is me over here. we're like this. But you know, Peter, Thomas back there, I'm glad he was here today at church. He really needed Jesus to say that. He needed that message. I can't wait to figure it out. See, why do you say that? Because that's the way assemblies around Christ have always been. The message is for someone else. Certainly it's not me. And yet he lowered the boom, didn't he? He said, this is what I see. Every person has a house to build. Every person has a life to build. We're all building our lives, and how we build our lives communicates vital information. The Bible says, verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my saying and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house. The second one's the same thing. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation built. Now, I want you to see then, Jesus tells us this story after he's explained, here's how you need to build your life. Here are the building blocks of the Christian life. And by the way, it's all below the line. It's all foundational. This is in your heart. And then you can add to that gold, silver, and precious stones. But this is where your heart lies. And I want you to do this. And now he comes up here and he says, now I just want you to know the ones that do are one way and the ones that don't are another way. You're all building a life, which means letter A. He basically tells the story to say your life tells a story. Verse 43 and verse 44 then also reiterate before the question. Notice verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. Every tree is known by his own fruit. What is that? Your life tells a story of what kind of tree, what kind of root system. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. If any construction you have to follow, in any construction you have to follow the directions. Listen, of the one who designed the house in any construction. Or it will not come out as it was intended to come out. Am I right, Brett? Brett's an architect. He writes plans. He says, okay, this is what the owner of the site, he just told me. He said, 5 million house doesn't build itself in 3 months. It takes a little time. You got to build it, right? He works on $5 million houses. Now everybody's best friend is Brett. Okay. Now, here's the idea. He just lays the plans out. If the customer tells him, this is what I want, and he writes it out, what if the builders just go out there, Brett, and say, well, I don't care what the customer wants. I don't care what Brett says. This is what I'm going to do. That project is going to be shut down. It's going to be red tagged. If it's not red tagged by the county or the city, he's going to go out and say, you're fired. I want people to build this the way I intended it to be built, because that's what the customer wants. Now, Jesus says, I just want you to understand, I've laid all of this out the way it's intended for your life. Now, I want to know if you're going to be willing to build it the way I've intended. I want to know if you're going to do exactly what's necessary for you to have a successful Christian life. Jesus explained that the intent of the Christian life was abundant joy. He used the word blessing. And blessing, in order to possess it, people have to be willing to build their lives God's way. They have to be willing to say, okay, Lord, if this is your intent, then I'll do it your way. You know, most of us like to do it like Frank Sinatra or Elvis. My way. Now, whether you're living for God or not, your life tells people everything they need to know about you and your God. They'll know you by your fruit. Proverbs 24:30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles and covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and I considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. When he walked by, he knew everything he needed to know about that life. When people view your and my life, it's the same way. They're going to see what kind of fruit. Your life tells a story. Secondly, your life reveals your foundation. Verse 45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Now, it's interesting. Jesus said that, and Paul said it this way. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Jeremiah 17:9, by the way, said of my heart and of our hearts, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, Jesus now is beginning to say something that, wait a minute, how can it be deceitful that I have the good treasure of the heart? Listen to me. I can't have good treasure in my heart save God put it there. Amen. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. I am only good as God is good in me. And the fruit that I bear is his life or it's my life. But it reveals the foundation. The Bible says in verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Treasure. That means it's planted there. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. And it's going to show itself because of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Reveals your foundation. You see, Jesus is addressing the people in this message, in the Sermon on the Mount, who will be responsible for spreading the gospel all over the world. And for ministering to people in greater ways, he told Nathanael, than him. So in order for it to be real to others, it's got to be real to them. In order for people to look at the apostles and go, that life is different. That life is something I want. It's got to be that way. They've got to own it. They've got to say, this is what Jesus told us to do. And now we're going to show it. And what did it do? It revealed their foundation. It revealed their life story. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. We know from his own words that genuine Christianity, then it's not hypocrisy. Jesus said that. We know it's not hypocrisy. We know that genuine Christianity is not mean. We know that genuine Christianity is not self-seeking or motivated by return of reward. Instead, genuine Christianity is generous. Luke 6:38. We know that the genuine Christian life is not motivated by return or reward, but rather it's humble, it's thoughtful, it's preferring. It's serving, it's loving, it's kind, it's gentle, it's meek, it's helpful. All that Jesus had just preached starts at the foundation. When that is in your heart, that's what comes out of your heart. Your foundation's revealed. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. How am I building is not quite as important first as what I'm building on. And Jesus makes light of that. Our lives bear witness to our foundation and what we're building on that foundation. And then thirdly, to prove it, he talks about a validated conclusion. A validated conclusion. What's the conclusion? You can write this down in your notes. Foundation is everything. Foundation is everything. Yes, my life tells a story and I'm going to be known by my fruit. That's true. But the last three verses or four verses of this passage of the Sermon on the Mount, his conclusion is the application of it all. Listen, you can have all of these things and have the wrong foundation. And when the storms of life come, your life is going to fall apart because you don't have it founded on my words. You're trying to build a life that's not really there. I think we have this graphic. Many of you know the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's a freestanding bell tower of the cathedral in the Italian city of Pisa, known worldwide for its nearly 4-degree lean. The design of the tower was attributed to two men, Guglielmo and Bonanno Pisano. The latter known for his bronze casting, and apparently he didn't know a whole lot about building, okay? On August 9th, 1173, that was a few days before many of us were born, the foundation of the tower was laid. The tower began to sink, unfortunately, after construction had progressed to the second floor 5 years later in 1178. This was due to a mere 3-meter or about 10-foot foundation. That's it. By the way, it was set in weak, unstable soil, a design that was flawed from the beginning. They never checked their foundation. Before corrective construction, the tower was beginning to lean 1/20th of an inch per year and would have fallen completely over by the year 2007 had engineers not intervened. Now, the simple fact of a poor foundation attributes to several key factors in this building's history. First of all, the building took 199 years to complete. 200 years. Now, Brett, you told me it takes a long time to build a $5 million house. That's a long time. 200 years. So the people who founded it and who started it didn't even get to see the end of the construction. Why? Because it took too long. Why did it take so long? Because the foundation was faulty. The building took 199 years to complete. Secondly, the building was never designed to be this way. It was never designed for every... Let's drive all the way to Pozzano, England, and look at a crooked building. When you go to Greece or you go to Israel, wherever you go, you don't sit there and go, wow, that's a nice... You just don't do that. You normally compliment either on the architecture or how in the world did they get it like that. How did they get it like that? Why is it crooked? Everything else seems to be upright. It's amazing. Thirdly, at an amazing cost of time and money, eventually counterweights and cables had to be installed so the tower was finally usable again, all because of a faulty foundation. They tell me it's not on this side. It's actually on this back side, and it may be encased in this picture, but they had to go on the high side, which is over here on the right side of it. They had to dig down and backfill a greater foundation. Then they had to pull cables over. Then they put counterweights on it just to get it back to 4 degrees. It was at 5.5 degrees. And it's actually in better shape now than it has been in hundreds of years. But it took a lot of time. It took a lot of money. It took a lot of labor to get it, and it's still crooked. And yet people go and they get up on top and say, oh, this is the place where the guy took a bowling ball on each side and said, let's see, or two different size objects, let's see if they still fall at the same rate. That mathematical thing or whoever his name was, I don't remember, I don't really care who it was, but this is what it was done on. Now watch. All of that was because somebody only built 10 feet deep. By the way, Pisa means marshy land. It's like, they started to build it, and there's no doubt in my mind this is exactly how it happened. They built it, they started going up, and they're like, well, this ain't going to work. Well, how come? This foundation's on a marsh. Oh, well, let's build it anyway. It'll be the best crooked building anyone's ever seen. If it falls down, we'll be long dead anyway. Now think about that. Insanity. I didn't build it right. I'm only 2 floors up. Instead of reconstructing it and making the foundation sure, we're going to continue to build crookedly, and we're going to let it stand for as long as it stands. If it falls, it falls. Now, the crazy part about that is that that's the way some Christians are living their life. Either some people just don't have the foundation of Christ, or Christians have the foundation of Christ, and it's just not a firm foundation. It's there, but they're not adding to that foundation. That stayed for a long time, just 2 floors. Now, Jesus tells us about the importance of having the right foundation. Let's look at it again at our passage. He's like a man which built a house, verse 48. Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show thee to whom he is like. If I hear and obey, he is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. But notice verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation build an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house, by the way, was great. Now, I want you to see in these passages two things when we're done. First of all, the recommended foundation is completely defined. The recommended foundation is defined. Now, our Lord's emphasis here on the foundation is on the matter, and you can write it in your notes, of obedience. That's the foundation. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. It's the obedience. It's not enough merely to hear his word and call him Lord. We must also obey what he commands us to do. And the first way I obey, according to the Bible, is I must obey the gospel. If I don't obey the gospel, according to the New Testament, then I'm going to be separated from God for all of eternity because I didn't obey. You see, God says, you're a sinner. I've sent my son to save you. Why? Because I know the end of your life as a sinner. You're going to die and you will have no hope. You will be forced because of the sin that you were born into. And by the way, it's not necessarily any problem of your own. You were just born that way. No one taught you how to lie, steal, steal, and lie, cheat, and steal, and be deceitful. You were born that way, knowing the end of that sin, which the wages of sin is death. I've come to save you, and you need to be saved by me. If you're willing to obey that, then I'll be willing to write your name down in glory. I'll save you from your sin. I'll justify your life. I'll sanctify you forever in heaven. I'll give you a home, and you'll be my child for all of eternity. Hallelujah. But I've got to obey. Say, so how do you do that? I can say no. I can say no to salvation by grace through faith alone. And I can say, well, I think it has to do with just what I'm doing. Not if I don't obey the gospel first. You see, it's not of works. That's why Jesus came. It's because I could work and I could do and I could give and I could do my best to be or not to do for all of my life and 1,000 lifetimes. And it still would not be enough to match the holiness of God. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. For all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is a line that's been drawn in heaven, and not one of us will ever merit that on anything we could ever do. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's called unmerited favor of God. And all I've got to do is say, I agree. I confess. I believe in my heart that Jesus came for me and died for me. And that if I'll trust him, that he'll save me. God, please save me. Well, that's the prayer of a repentant sinner. And God says, now you're mine. That's the obedience that we have to begin with. The foundation is Christ. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me should be loved of my Father. And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. You see, to build on the rock simply means to obey what God commands in his word. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? The foundation has to start in Jesus Christ and salvation, but it doesn't end there. His disciples already knew that part. His disciples had already been obedient to that part. Now he's addressing them and saying, look, it's not enough just to be saved. It's not enough until you're meek and lowly. It's not enough until you're gentle and kind, until you're serving people out of love. Because Paul said, look, if I had all of these gifts and I had all the gifts that were bestowed upon me, and I don't love like God loves, it means nothing. I'm just a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. But the greatest of all of this is love. It's the unconditional charity of God. To build on the sand, of course, means to give Christ lip service. I've heard what you say, but I'd like to do it my way. I don't like the way my boss treats me, so if it's all the same to you, God, and I know it doesn't, but if it's all the same to you, I feel better about myself when I don't let him walk all over me and I give him my 2 cents. I feel better about myself when I don't forgive him and I go to bed with a grudge. I feel better about myself. I feel better about myself when I live my own life, when I'm doing my own things. And yeah, I may struggle with it a little bit, but I feel better about myself when. I like it when people approve of me. I like it when people say things about me. So basically, you're living your life for reward. I feel better about myself when I compare myself and I go, I'm a better husband than he is. And I'm a better father than he is. And I'm a better employee than she is. To build on the sand means to give Christ lip service, but not obey his will. So I can draw close to God with my lips, but my heart is far from me, from him. It may look as if we're building a strong house, but if it has no foundation, it's not going to last. It cannot last. By the way, I just want you to remember that in verses 48 and 49, though both houses are built, both houses go through storms. So let her be. The real foundation is discovered. See, sometimes we think, well, my foundation is in Christ, and so I'm not going to have storms. That's not true. Right. A very significant and simple truth is that no one is exempt from storms of life. No one is exempt from sickness. No one's exempt from temptation. No one is exempt from sin or suffering or disappointment. No one is exempt from tension or death or accidents or complaints or mistreatments. No one is is exempt from persecution or abuse or hospitalization. Nobody is exempt from these. These are the storms of life. I've got to push up. By the way, social media has made it even worse. The pressures that you put on yourself because you are constantly comparing yourself with your former self and everybody else's version of themselves today. Great day. Shut it off. Give your mind and your conscience a break and say, God, I want to do it on your foundation. I want to hear what you're saying rather than what every other Tom, Dick, and Harry and Mary and Susie are doing. I want to do what you want me to do. And my measurement is myself spiritually. Forget trying to make everybody covetous about what I'm driving or where I'm vacationing or what I'm eating. Good night. There's so much pressure in this world that we've got to be able to say, wait a minute, is this good or bad pressure? Is this helping my spirit? Is this helping me live the Christian charactered life? Because listen, there are so many women and some men who get so caught up in what everybody else is saying, they're not hearing what Jesus is saying. And we need to stop as a people of God. Amen. Now, the real foundation is discovered when you go through storms. When you go through a period of trial in your life. And yet Jesus explains that it is the storm that reveals the foundation. The storms are going to come. One man built it on the rock and it stood. The other one built it on the sand and it didn't. In fact, the Bible describes the ruin of it was great. It was complete. The person who builds upon the sand clings to a false trust. His faith and his trust are in the wrong thing and his house falls. But the one who builds his life on the foundation of obedience to the Lord is still standing. And standing strong. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31, and they that come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Do you see? That's exactly what Jesus saw. What he saw was their heart. The reason that they came to Jesus so that their infirmity could be healed. The reason they came to Jesus is so that they wouldn't be vexed or their family wouldn't be vexed. And now that it was, and who knows, by the way, my personal opinion, when he started going into the hypocrisy and looking at other people, I think he was talking to his disciples. That's just my opinion. I think he was talking to them because they had already walked with him. And I think they very easily, like Christians, could look at unsaved people and say, oh yeah, that was for them. And oh yeah, they got to take care of that when they don't even see the problem in Peter's eye. Or in his mouth. It's called an 11.5-foot sandal. The fact of the matter is, Jesus saw all of that. That they were given to their own covetousness. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that brings us the question from our Savior this morning. First of all, are you calling me Lord? Do you even know who I am? And if I have become your Savior, and you're calling me Lord, why aren't you doing the things that I'm saying? Answer the question. That's why it's in the book. We think the answer comes from that. By the way, they never answered it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now when they had ended all of the saying, the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. They just move on. We're not even privy to any conversation that may have had. That doesn't mean someone answered the question. Or didn't answer it. I think these questions need to be answered. Jesus said, why are you calling me Lord and don't do the things that I say? Why are you acknowledging the fact that I am who I am? And by the way, last week's question, we already understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the anointed Savior of all of mankind. And we must needs go to him in order to be saved. But if we're going to call him that or say the Lord Jesus, then shouldn't we be doing what he says? Shouldn't we be living the way he calls us to live? Are we building our lives on the foundation of obedience? Is Jesus Christ our Savior? And do we call him Lord? Because the value of having him as your Lord will be witnessed in due time. God, we love you and we thank you for the Bible. And God, I'm thankful that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful. It's alive. And wherever we are in our life, it pins us to the truth And Lord, today it does so by a question. Are you my Lord? Have I given myself to you as the possessor of all of my life? And is my life being founded on obedience? Now, Lord, I want to obey you more. I've not obeyed you in the fact that I'm supposed to love you with all my heart. And I want to ask you to forgive me. I want to love you more. And God, I fear what I have missed in my life because of a lack. And Lord, I could probably speak on behalf of every one of us here. We do need to love you more. God, we do need the heart of a genuine Christian. And God, we do need to obey you in all things because we're yours. Lord, grace doesn't give us a license to do whatever we want. Grace teaches us the importance of doing what your will is. And I know your will, first and foremost, is that all men to be saved. And I know that your will is that our life would be full of joy and fulfillment and contentment. And that's the blessed life you speak of in Luke and here in Luke and in Matthew. So God, today I pray that you'd help us to answer this question honestly before your throne. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're here and you say, Pastor, I've not obeyed the gospel. If I died today, I don't know that I'd be in heaven, but I'd like to know. With nobody looking around, maybe you'd say, Pastor, that's me. My heart is, I don't know that I'm saved. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip up your hand real quick so I could see it and I'll pray for you? Pastor, here's my hand. I'm not saved, but I know I need to be. Pray for me. If that's you, would you just slip it up real quick and put it down? I'll not come to you. I certainly do not want to embarrass you, but I would like to pray for you. Christian, would you be willing during this invitation to answer that question? Is there a portion of your life that God's been calling you to obey and you haven't been? Is there some area of your life that you've been resisting him? And I wonder today, in the quietness of your seat, if you'd be willing, by God's amazing grace, to answer that question finally. Maybe you struggled with something, as many of us have for years. I struggled with music for so many years. And finally, when I decided to give it over to the Lord, there was such a liberty and freedom. Anger, bitterness, covetousness, whatever it is. What is it? Because we have to learn these things. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience as the Son of God. Would you answer that question? Why call you me Lord, and yet do not the things that I say? In a moment, I'm going to have Miss Ashley play. I wonder if you'd be willing to say, Pastor, I'm making a decision today. I want to do business with God about my obedience to him. Would you pray for me during this invitation? If that's you, would you just slip up your hands real quick? It's irrelevant about what it's about. I see those hands. Somebody else? Pastor, if I'm going to live the genuine Christian life, there's some areas that I need to surrender to God in obedience. And I want to make that decision today. Would you pray for me during this invitation? If that's you, just slip up your hand real quick. Anybody like that? All right. Would you stand together with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Heavenly Father, I pray now that this invitation, God, would be from our hearts to yours. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would have liberty. God, I felt your liberty this morning, and I pray that every Christian here would experience that liberty. The liberty of letting go. The liberty of speaking the truth. The liberty of confessing sin as it is and receiving the mercy of God because of the blood of Christ. Lord, there's Christians here today that raise their hands, that are making decisions as I pray right now about obeying your word. And God, they need your help. They need your strength. They can only do all things through Christ. They need your mercy. They need your name. They need to be reminded of all the spiritual blessings in high places. They need to be reminded that you love them, that you care for their life, that you're willing to bless that life. Lord, I pray that they would not only receive that blessing, you would strengthen their faith. Pray that you'd bless this body. Pray that you would encourage them. Pray that today you'd be glorified, that your name would be lifted up. And I pray that we could answer the question, yes, you are my Lord, and yes, I will trust you and I will obey, because there really is no other way to be happy or blessed in Jesus. Father, take the decisions and seal them by your word and by your spirit. I pray now this in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.